Welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe. It's a busy intersection of faith and reason where we all get together each week. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here, the mothership where it all began in 1981. Email your very important questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, a big part of the program. And as always, you can check out Father Spitzer's ever-growing websites, themagiccenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And we also have some new information we'll be telling you about shortly. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN on-demand platform, both exploding with product. Currently playing on our on-demand platform, you will want to check out the program To Serve is to Reign. And Father Joseph Aitona of the Fathers of Mercy leads a parish mission focusing on God's mercy and how we can look to the church for guidance. Boy, do we need it now. And you can see it now for free, 24/7, EWTN's on demand. So just demand it, and it's there. And we also have our topic for today, the historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through our religious catalog, of course, EWTNRC.com, for all great Catholic books. And speaking of Catholic books, there's the book of the month for October, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica by, of course, Mother Angelica. And look for an interview I'm going to be doing with Father Joseph about the book in the near future. And don't forget, it's from our foundress. Check it out. You got to get it now so you can use it during Advent. And speaking of things about to begin, we have Father Spitzer. We're joining him on the West Coast. And we would ask him to kick things off, as he always does, with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, upon myself and Doug, our whole audience, our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always good to be with you, Father. Let's take a look at some of the headlines here. Now, I thought this was interesting. I know AI is such a big topic these days. There's some group, a new group out there called M-A-G-I-S-A-I, Magisai. Magisai, I'm surprised that you guys aren't aware of this group. That apparently they're launching a new AI thing focused on morality, scripture, and history. Apparently they've got this hotshot guy who's a philosopher, genius, kind of science guy behind it. I'm just surprised you're not aware of it. I would have thought you would have done something with this before. Are you knowledgeable at all of this new product that's being made available? Maybe you could shed some light on it there?
Sure. Okay. Well, of course, it's my own Magis AI app. And so it's M-A-G-I-S, Magis AI. And there's no space there.
Oh, okay, so, okay.
Yeah, when you're,
I was putting it all together there. Okay.
When it says Magis AI, all one word. And if you just go to your Google Play Store or to your Apple Store, you'll see it there. It's a free download, and it will answer literally tens of thousands of questions on anything like faith and science, scientific evidence for God, for Jesus, for life after death, for a soul, scientific investigation of miracles like Eucharistic miracles, etc. Has a lot of the evidence side of it, explains a lot of things that, you know, like a lot of our kids get intimidated by, you know, a fourth level multiverse has disproved God. Well, a fourth level multiverse can't disprove God because it too will need a beginning. And you can actually validate that by a series of arguments. Sure. Or, you know, sometimes somebody comes up and says, Richard Dawkins disproved God. That proof is one of the worst proofs that's been written in the history of philosophy against God, because it actually proves the opposite. that a God must exist, not that a God doesn't exist. He's just got the notion of simplicity incorrect. And once that's corrected, you can see that he actually proves the opposite of what he intends. So what we try to do is give the answers to these questions. Used so often, you know, the God particle is disproved. God certainly hasn't. The God particle doesn't even come up at the time of creation at all. It's basically an indication of a Higgsian field, we've detected that, and now that puts into place the last step in elementary part of physics. And so,
and one of the great things about it too, as you mentioned, and I think in looking at the app myself, the idea that you've got that high end answer like you just gave, but you can, I don't want to say dumb it down, but make it a fifth grade level to give you a fifth grade explanation of the same information, right?
Sure. So if some, you know, maybe a kid in the fifth grade could get a question like, well, you know, the Christian church, you know, doesn't believe in evolution. That's absolutely crazy or something like that. Mm. And of course, you don't want my my technical answer that's meant for a college student or, you know, postgraduate student. So all you have to do is say, hey, do Christians not believe in evolution, or can the Catholic Church believe in evolution? I'm a fifth grader. Mm-hmm. That's all you need to say, and it'll adapt it to fifth grade. Or you can say, I'm a seventh grader, I'm a high school sophomore, whatever. You can say, I'm a PhD student, and it'll adapt to that level. Mm-hmm. And when you go to the PhD level, of course, you get all the sourcing, all the footnotes, et cetera, with it. And of course, you can get all the source articles, whole source. We got in our source library 150 articles that you can have, and all these things. But it's not just faith in science. It's not just evidence for God. You know, we've got like five different proofs for the existence of God. They're a metaphysical proof, a Lonerganian proof, my own proof for the existence of God, a variety of other ones that have been done. Of course, a Hilbertian mathematical proof for beginning of past time in all mathematical systems. And then we've got, people could go, well, what's the Trinity? I don't even get it, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, how can you have three persons and one God? As I said, just ask Montes AI. It'll tell you.
Let me ask you a question about that. You know, we've heard so many times, and I've seen it even with people maybe in my age bracket more than younger people, but, you know, somebody says, oh, it's AI, and it's like, uh-oh, I can't trust that AI because, you know, I don't know if it's real or it's fake, and where are they getting their information from? Where is it getting sourced from? You know, garbage in, garbage out. How do you make sure that what you've got in your app is the straight stuff? And also, what's different about understanding this kind of use of AI versus a companionship or something like that? Mm-hmm.
Two really good questions. The first is, you know, this is not like ChatGPT. Mm-hmm. It's not just undifferentiatedly going into the internet and picking up things here or there according to a set of algorithmic preferences or a set of training models that it's been given. Mm-hmm. We have curated our database like 100%. So, I mean, I've got my 20 books in there. I've got a lot of my articles in there, and I've got a lot of articles from people. I don't do the biological area. I'm in the physics area. So I get the biology from other folks that really know it well, that really do have, you know, esteemed degrees and published in peer-reviewed journals. I put it in there as well. So everything that goes into that database, I have curated it personally. Mm-hmm. I have an assistant here too that works on it, a very good physics guy from, the research world. Mm-hmm. And so everything's curated totally. We have guardrails, what's called guardrails, on it, so that our LLM, our large language model, it just can't go indiscriminately into the internet. It has to obey a set of rules, and that prevents the thing from, you know, if it's going into the internet to get something, it has to align with our the material in our database, which you can do very rapidly. So because of that, you shouldn't have any worries. It'll be good, orthodox, consistent with the Catholic Church's magisterium. So it'll be that, but it'll also be first-class science. So you're not going to get stuck with a weirdo article from a weirdo person in a weirdo place. It's definitely going to be peer-reviewed stuff. Mm-hmm. It's going to be good science, good theology. And I'm telling you, we use an LLM called Weaviate, and it is, it doesn't have a lot of preloaded mm-hmm. algorithmic preferences. And so, you know, that we chose it. We, you know, we looked at a lot of LLMs, mm-hmm. and this is an unbelievable agent, and gives us a huge amount of control over what's happening and mm-hmm. the alignment that we can have. So, you know, it's been, believe me, tested again, tested till we're blue in the face.
Right.
So it's very good. Also, we don't have drift. You know, in our meeting, so we don't give it any latitude to start, you know, what we call random adaptation mm-hmm. To, you know, what, like sometimes when an AI senses you want something, right? Mm-hmm. You're looking for a specific thing. It'll try to align, you know, to the person who's using it. Mm-hmm. We don't do that. We make the AI align to what we want it to align to, mm-hmm. and not what another person may want to have as a conclusion. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't kind of get that drift.
Right. It doesn't skew the answer to fit what the person's hoping right. they're going to get. I see.
And okay. then it learns the skew, and then eventually, mm-hmm. if it gets mm-hmm. several questions and skews, then it starts. The AI starts adapting, and you know, that's how you get some really weird things like Father right. Justin. Remember,
going well, I was going to ask you about that because I know one of the first things yeah. I saw even on the yeah. on X and stuff, some response was, yeah. "Oh, I hope it's not another Father Justin or whatever the no. one that was put out by a Catholic group earlier made an attempt, and you ended up with you yeah. know, this kind of priest yeah. giving you answers, and you know." It was highly confusing Absolutely. To people. And what I like about, yeah. and I wonder if this was, mm-hmm. you know, about what you have, it's pretty slick in the sense that it's featured on, you go to direct to the questions you want to ask, or there's sample yeah. questions or whatever. There's not a lot of graphics. Yeah. There's not a lot of things you got to go through or, you know got to exactly. go through here or this page or that page. To get there, to glamorize it, it just gives you what you're really looking for. The meat and potatoes are right there. Was that intentional?
That was absolutely intentional. Mm-hmm. We wanted to keep, you know, right to the point. What do? We give answers to any, just about any question mm-hmm. that someone can have about the confluence between science, reason, faith, morality, scripture, mm-hmm. spiritual life, et cetera. So, you know, social science, et cetera. So anything in that confluence range, we should be able to give a really adequate answer to, mm-hmm. and you know, from the highest level down to the fourth grade level. Right. So you know that you can continually ask the app to simplify anyway, and it'll simplify for you. And if you want more, mm-hmm. you just say more on that, mm-hmm. and more on that, and it'll just keep going and going until it runs out of data, and then it'll tell you that's all I have on that. So. But it expands a lot. We've got a 8,000, you know, big condensed scholarly pages, mm-hmm. You know, in that database, and so it's got a lot there to choose from. And then, like I said, it can align, it can combine right. aspects of the database to come up with, you know, questions that may not have been anticipated ahead of time, mm-hmm. You know, but it gives a good answer. So if you just say, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The app will give you a very intelligent answer. It'll just say, well, you know, from an ontological point of view, it's irrelevant, you know, which came first in proximate causes. You're going to have an unconditioned, uncaused reality that's going to be the first cause of both. But from a biological perspective, of course the egg has to be first mm-hmm. because a mutation is going to take place through the egg. Now, did I program all that stuff into it? No, but it can figure out from the biological information we have mm-hmm. in there and from, of course, the ontological perspective, our philosophy of science perspective, it puts it all together and then give you a very coherent answer, mm-hmm. even though you go, well, why did you put that question in? Who cares? Because it can answer it. And so, you know, if it can answer it and it aligns to our database, it will. So it does, you know, kind of off track ones too. The morality things, it's the same thing. You know, mm-hmm. You know, somebody just says, well, why does the Catholic Church hate transgender? You know, just ask Mundus AI, and of course it'll mm-hmm. tell you. No, the Catholic Church, of course, doesn't hate transgenders.
Of course not.
But it does, you know, want to forewarn people that you do get that 2,000% increase in suicides after, you know, 8 years after, you know, sexual reassignment surgery. You get a 3 times increase in mortality rates. You have a much higher risk of emotional health difficulties, even bipolar difficulties, going forward. We talk about the change and why have all these European countries changed, so forth and so on. So it gives them a sense of that, wait a minute, there might be something to this that really does affect my emotional health, my spiritual health, and my relational health. And by the way, the statistics are really quite overwhelming. Right. And the CAS report, of course, you know, goes that very, very well, you know, in 125 pages. Right. But we give a shorter answer to that. So
in the app itself, when you put it out, you emailed out or you sent it out at least to people who are registered with Magic Center already, kind of inviting them to do it, and you talk about one of the things that struck me, you say available in 40 languages.
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, right now it's up to, it's Amazon Web Services, right? Mm-hmm. So they make 50 languages available. So if you're typing your question in on your device, you get 50 languages. Okay. However, if you're going to ask your question, you get 26 languages.
Okay.
So we haven't put this feature in yet.
Okay.
But there will be a voice activation feature. So all you have to do is say, "Hey, Majus," and then it'll go, and then you can ask your question, you know, orally, and it will give you a question orally. Well, if you ask your question in French, orally, it will give you the answer back orally in French.
Okay.
Now, right now, we use the voice feature that's on your device, right? Mm-hmm. So everybody's device has a but basically an AI-generated voice, and some of them are better than others. Right. But the main thing is we use the one that's on your device. So if you've got a female, that has an English accent, that's how even, you know, the voice is going to come out for your answer to your questions. Whatever's on your device is what you get. Okay. And in terms of just, you know, the source articles, things like that, and the footnotes, you just click on them. It's very easy. We have hyperlinks for all of our full articles and things like that. So, like I said, it's just remember, go to your Apple Store, or your Google Play Store for an Android, and just get, just put in Majus AI. Don't put in the space, though. Make it Majus AI, all one word, and you'll find it right there. You can download it. Just ask it anything. It's not going to give an offensive answer at all. Of course, if you're under 18, you got to...
I noticed that you do ask whether, I was going to ask you on the thing, you do ask whether people are under 18. Why?
Yeah, because it's a protection policy. Mm-hmm. We like parents to know, sign off that you're using this app, you know, and they can take a look at it and verify that it's good Catholic teaching, nothing's going to happen. But right now it's almost a matter of, you know, procedure for most apps where kids are going to be using them, because there's definitely going to be a lot of middle school and high school kids using this, so you really do have to put those questions in. But once the parent just says, "Yeah, I approve this, and here's my email address," you know, then a notification sent to the parent. You know, your kid is using this app, and he said that you said it was okay. by and large, it does pretty good work. And
so,
like I said, we can.
Right. So are you, as you've got it, you're rolling it out now, will you constantly be adding additional information, expanding the databases, so to speak?
Yes. As new discoveries come out, like, you know, for example, in the whole area of near-death experiences and terminal lucidity, right? The information just keeps rolling out and rolling out and rolling out. So what we would do, we have this Weaviate database. It's really great. It's a chunking database, but all I have to do is just basically add it in, and I can literally add stuff into the database. I do not have to do an update. I don't have to turn it off at night and update it and then turn it back on again, right? So you can update the database as a million people are using it. It doesn't matter. So we will constantly update the content of it, and we'll update the features on it. We're going to bring on some more things that are new features as we kind of move along. But the voice activation is the main one right now that we'd really like to have it, you know, running. I mean, sometimes you get these requests like, you got to get 200 people to say, "Hey, Majus," you know, and send it in so that they can actually tape record the whole thing, and the voice activation thing can respond to any kind of an accent or you know, some people pronounce it Magus, some people Magus, some people mm-hmm. pronounce it Magus or whatever. So you just have to get people to, you know, the app to recognize it. And once the voice activation's there, it's so easy to use. I mean, anybody can just ask any old question they want to. And frankly, if somebody even asks a question somewhat incoherently, mm-hmm. The AI can make sense out of it. So it's pretty good. Mm-hmm. So I would just say if it's free, well, you know, if you're a parent
right.
or you're a teacher or you're a catechist or you're a priest and you have been confronted by questions that people have and you basically want to say, I have no idea, you know, whatever, or what the God particle is, or, mm-hmm. you know, if you just get those questions, and parents do all the time, mm-hmm. you know, that, well, I heard that, you know, God's going to have to need a creator, if everything else needs a creator, the app can just answer that question mm-hmm. instantly. All you have to do is go, hey, Magus, ask your question, and it'll come right back at you, and it'll give you a whole written text. Mm-hmm. And we allow you to cache three sessions to, you know, to store mm-hmm. Three sessions on there free of charge. Mm-hmm. If you want, like, to store 10 sessions, you would have to pay in for a little bit of an upgrade, because that costs us a lot of money. You know, we want to make everything free for the standard user. So, if you want just cash three sessions, you can do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great.
Yeah.
And one point we would make is that we had talked about it kind of being available, and then I know there was some delay there, and that's over now,
yeah.
So it is available. I know.
It's over. I just felt like, oh gosh, I'm going to hold up the launch here, but it was, just inevitable, because sometimes, you know, there's all these unanticipated mm-hmm. things that are required by the app stores, you know, to get done beforehand. So,
right.
you know.
From our limited, I shouldn't say limited, but multiple experience with apps over the years, some reason the Christian apps seem to take longer to get approved too. I'm not quite sure why that might be the case, but anecdotally anyway, I can't prove it, but anecdotally it does seem to be.
It certainly took a while.
Exactly. So, all right. So but very good.
It's now free and clear. Thank you very much. If I might just say it one more time, the app name is Magus AI without mm-hmm. a space. So. Mm-hmm. Magusai, all one word.
Right, very
and
good.
Just
okay,
look
great.
For it in the Apple Store, Google Play Store. Download
great.
It.
Perfect.
Thanks.
In fact, going forward, we'll just replace this upcoming segment with that, and we won't even have to do it anymore. Have to do it anymore.
He'll probably give you some pretty good answers.
I knew I was going to be out of job shortly, and I knew AI might be part of it. I didn't realize it was going to happen so quickly. Okay. But we'll go to questions anyway, while we still can. Dear Father Spitzer, I've heard you say that those who cohabitate before marriage are more likely to divorce than those who do not live together before marriage. Is this because cohabitation influences the subsequent marriage, or those who favor cohabitation more are more predisposed to the idea of divorce as an option? And this is Luis, and you hear this question sometimes.
Yeah, right. There are four factors that are involved. There's a wonderful article written by Meg Ryan in New York Times that explains a lot of these things, but I'll just talk about four things really quickly. The first thing is when you start cohabitating for a long period of time, what you're going to have is what's called a gender asymmetry. Mm-hmm. So basically, to make a long story short, the boy is generally cohabitating to push off the marriage. The girl is cohabitating because she thinks it will get to the goal of getting to the marriage. Mm-hmm. Well, when you start cohabitating for a certain amount of time, that gender asymmetry starts manifesting itself, because of course a girl impatient to get married and quit bugging me, you know, we're cohabitating here, we're not married, you know, so, you know, mm-hmm. don't bother me. So that's huge, a factor that's going in there. The second thing is the sliding effect. Mm-hmm. Again, it's like gender asymmetry, but with the sliding effect, what basically winds up happening, cohabitation becomes very, very convenient. Mm. And so at some point, you know, maybe, you know, in the gender asymmetry battle, the girl wins out. So they go, you know, Well, you know, why not just have a marriage? We've been cohabitating 4 years or whatever. Why don't we just go through with it? Mm-hmm. And so you go through with it, but you're not going through with it as a deliberate act. You know, like mm-hmm. when you make up your mind to do something, you have in your mind, I want to do this permanently. I have in my mind, I want to do this exclusively. I'm pledging to, you know, my bride that this is the way I want it to be. And she wants it to be that way. You've got the firmness of the commitment that's there that stands behind that marriage. You know, when the kids come, mm-hmm. add stability, et cetera. Well, in the sliding effect, you know, as you can see from Meg Ryan's article, is essentially one of the parties is going to be pretty loosely committed. Mm-hmm. And that real loose commitment bothers the other party. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it creates a great deal of stress because, you know, the one party wants, you know, the marriage to be appreciated and to be something of, you know, that they can share between them. The other party is just saying, look, I did this for you. Mm-hmm. You know, aren't you happy with that? I mean, what do you want out of me? Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's like a, you know, it creates a real stress in the marriage. And when you do that, of course, you know, dissatisfaction erupts. So the third, you know, major factor is cohabitation. The longer you cohabitate, you know, this is not me. This is the Thornton studies that show pretty clearly religious commitment falls mm-hmm. hugely during the time of cohabitation. Now, we also, and Thornton has a whole series on this, basically shows that religion is the second strongest glue mm-hmm. for both emotional intimacy and you need emotional intimacy in the marriage. You can't just have a glue of convenience, a glue of, you know, we got our bills together, a glue of we're getting a good deal on our domicile here or whatever. You need the glue of real emotional felt intimacy with a person and felt intimacy toward the family, right? Mm-hmm. So if you've got to have that glue there, well, cohabitation, you know, it goes against it because essentially it not only creates the stress I just talked about, but it causes a decline in religion. And we know religion is the second biggest glue. Mm-hmm. First biggest glue is that commitment, a person being resolved to have a permanent exclusive commitment. And that's the way they want it forever, kind of. And they know what they're doing. They're pledging themselves to that other person to move the family into a state of stability for the sake of the children, the family, et cetera. That's number one glue for emotional intimacy. But the second is religion. I know it sounds crazy, but Father Peyton was right all along. Mm-hmm. And we've got 27 university studies now that show the couple that prays together stays together. Mm-hmm. It definitely increases marital satisfaction. Because when you're not just sharing a life together, sharing children together, you're sharing an eternal, transcendent value together. Mm-hmm. You're sharing the experience of the church, of a spiritual life, of God being part of that, and of course, the eternity of that in one kind of fell swoop when you go to the to your church. So, again, religion is really a super good pace, but the problem is the longer you cohabitate, the more religious commitment devolves. And you go, well, why should that be? Mm-hmm. I mean, I could think of a bunch of reasons, but I have seen no causative or correlative, you know, mm-hmm. explanation of this yet. But I do know there is a big correlation between time of cohabitation and the, you know, the subsiding of emotional, I mean, the subsiding of religion, and along with the subsiding of religion, the subsiding of emotional intimacy. So wow. That is, again, you know, a big factor that's there. And of course, you know,
would,
for all
would your
intents
guess
and
be without a study behind it, guilt or what? Or what would it be?
Well, my armchair thing is, I think mm-hmm. part of it is guilt. I think, you know, some couples who have a religious background, mm-hmm. That makes sense that they would feel guilty. But a couple that didn't have a religious background,
right.
You know, in the first place, you know, I don't think guilt would be, you know, a factor that would be there. But there could be some kind of a guilt that's, you know, maybe I'm taking advantage of this woman mm-hmm. and that, you know, maybe, or, you know, something along with it, you could have a kind of another kind of guilt,
right?
Not necessarily a religiously oriented guilt, sort of a Yosef K kind of guilt at the end, you know, that, you know, where you're just going, I'm using this gal and I want to keep using her, but I just know there's something wrong here.
Right.
I probably ought to give her the commitment she wants and probably ought to raise the kids in that commitment.
Right.
And, you know, if some people who have no sensitivity to that, of course, wouldn't feel that guilt,
right.
But
right.
Somebody who did have a sensitivity to it would probably feel
right.
pretty guilty.
Well, people don't like to be reminded of the issues in their lives that they don't want to be reminded of, and going to church
brings that up.
That may be part of it. With that being the case, we're going to take a break with Father Spitzer. Much more ahead with your questions, so stay with us. Thanks. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks for staying with us for part two of the show as we get to more of your questions. Our topic is the historicity of the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a few minutes after we finish your questions with Father Spitzer. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, we are very divided, both within the church and politically. How does one start a conversation with someone from the opposing viewpoint? It seems anytime I try the conversation, quickly descends into an argument. Phil.
Well, Phil, Aristotle had a solution for people who wanted to be rational. So, but that's the presupposition. And for Aristotle, the idea is to what's called reduce, you know, the disputed question to a higher principle.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the first thing we want to do, if I have an argument with somebody, right, and I got to find a common ground. And the way to find a common ground is to find a higher principle
mm-hmm.
that we believe in common. So, like, you know, a higher principle, that could be the principle of non-contradiction, right? So, you know, well, at least we can agree on that. You know, we don't want to have contradictions. Well, can we agree on this? You know, some other part, you know, like in ethics, you know, that it's not just, you know, the consequences, but there are moral qualities in the act itself. Would you agree with that? And so forth. So what Aristotle says, you know, the first thing to do is don't stay on the level of, you know, sensory perception, as it were. You know, try to find the principles that you agree on. So if you agree on certain moral fundamentals, you know, the end does not justify the means, or, you know, well, let's agree on the principle of non-maleficence. We should do no extraordinary harm or any harm at all if it's unnecessary, something of that nature.
Mm-hmm.
Can we agree, you know, that we're going to be logical and rational, so we're going to abide by the principle of non-contradiction. We're going to abide by the fact that the theory that explains the most evidence is the best theory, right? And, of course, the important thing, too, of having objectively grounded evidence, not something that's just my subjective opinion, but something that's obvious that people can agree on very readily to have an objective basis for what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you can get that off the ground, a few good suppositions in morality, a few good ones on, you know, logic or rationality, maybe even a few good ones on, you know, justice and rights, you know, who's going to disagree that, you know, we ought to have inalienable rights that no state can violate, right? That justice is higher than the positive law. If you explain that to somebody so that they understand it, they're going to readily agree with it.
Well, maybe we could explain it to Senator Kaine from Virginia, who seemed to have a problem with that concept a couple of weeks ago. But
yeah.
I digress. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. No. It's so true.
Yeah.
It's utterly shocking what you get from somebody. I guess you had a political and legal education, but I wouldn't recommend the
maybe
schooling.
In Russia.
Exactly. But anyway, long and short of it is, so if you know, it says Aristotle, you know, rational people, if you got a bunch of principles, you assemble those principles correctly toward a solution to a particular justice problem, political problem, whatever it is, we should be able to agree, and we should be able to say, you know, you've got a well-grounded answer there, mm-hmm. you know, because it is, you know, I think that's well justified. You might even be able to say, well, both of us are well justified, mm-hmm. but I think yours is slightly better justified. It responds to more of the principles and more of the evidence than my solution does. And that's a cause to actually consider changing one's mind. Mm-hmm. And so that's for a person who wants to be rational. Now, in the culture we live in right now,
right.
People don't feel a need to be rational. They simply do not. They don't want to argue about things on the level of principles, on the basis of evidence. I mean, there's just a whole lot of screaming going on out there, a whole lot of emotion, a whole lot of ad hominem arguments, one where you attack the person instead of trying to attack the issue, you know, that's at hand, or the argument that a person's making for the issue. Mm-hmm. You're going to go against, you know, I know once, you know, that you got in a fight with Johnny in the sixth mm-hmm. grade. Well, that, you know, that says all about you. I don't have to believe anything you say. And ad populum, well, we don't do that too much anymore, you know, where we argue against, you know, well, you're a, you know, a white person, or you're a Catholic person or something. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I don't agree with anything you say. So, I mean, we don't fall into that error too much. Mm. But we definitely, ad hominems reign supreme, emotional fallacies.
Well, exactly
of every
that,
kind.
Right?
Reign supreme.
It does seem like the greatest thing people basically say at the end of the day is, it doesn't matter. That's how I feel about it.
That's right. And your feelings are supreme.
Right.
And if so, you know, as Plato and Aristotle would have said long ago, not to mention, you know, John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, everything, the entire tradition, Thomas Jefferson, mm-hmm. Benjamin Franklin, you know, if you make feelings, you know, the basis upon which you're going to rule and administrate justice, you got a problem here, mm-hmm. because, of course, we will implode. Mm-hmm. Feelings can't substantiate anything. Mm-hmm. They're not meant to substantiate anything. They are merely the passion that we need to turn thought into action. And we need to do some thinking. We need to have some thoughts, mm-hmm. so that our feelings can attach themselves to those rational thoughts and move them into action. Mm-hmm. And so I think much of this sometimes, you know, I just ask people, are we going to be rational? Mm-hmm. Are we going to try and abide by some rules? Like what rules? Non-contradiction, mm-hmm. objective evidence, fullest explanations, the best explanation. Mm-hmm. Can we agree on that? No, we can't agree. And I just go, goodbye.
Right.
I mean, it's, you know, it's the end of the thing.
Well, they like Alinsky's rules for radicals. That's about the only set of rules a lot of these people like.
That's right. And so, I mean, all you can say is good luck, have a great life. But I'm not wasting my time arguing with you, because it'll never go anywhere.
Right.
And by the way, you know, you don't point out, you know, that they're utterly irrational, because that'll just make them madder. So just leave and just say, oh, this is the rules I need. And, you know, I intend to conduct myself rationally. And if you can't come to that table, well, we shouldn't be having an argument.
Right. Absolutely. You know? Exactly as you said, your job is to speak the truth in love. Your job isn't to necessarily God converts people. People want to go the other way. As long as you've told them what the truth is, they've got free will, then that, go ahead. We'll go right at it.
Right.
Yeah, next, one more question and we'll get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, sure. I've always been impressed by Mother Angelica answering the call of God and creating EWTN. Amen to that. But how do I determine whether God is calling me to do something great, or is it just grandiose thinking on my part? And this is Ted.
Well, Ted, I wouldn't use the word great. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, I wouldn't make that as the key determination. What I would say is, you know, ask first, what is it that God is calling you to? So in other words, first of all, is he calling you to a life of some form of service? Mm-hmm. Is he calling you to, you know, maybe education? Is he calling you to be a good father to children, to enter into society that's meant to do something good, to seek a political office? The first thing is what is God calling you to? And one way, Ignatius says, you don't have to get fancy about this. If you have some decisions to make about your life's path, Ignatius says, just be really practical. Get out a piece of paper, put on the pros, put the cons in. How's this going to, stand up to my obligations to my family, my obligations to work, to put food on the table, my faith and the principles that come from my faith, the ethical principles that I bear in my conscience and so forth and so on. How does it all start? And, negative stuff, how's this, if it doesn't abide with your family, or your commitments to God, your commitments to religion, your commitments to morality, and so forth. I'm likely to turn into a tyrant in 5 years. Probably avoid that one. So the key thing is to put those pros and cons down, and then when you kind of think, I think I see a leaning here. Put it before God. That's the time to sort of put it before the Lord, to kind of test it. And oftentimes when you do that, you get nothing. But oftentimes too, you will also get a real sense that way is not going anywhere that's peaceful. You just find that you look at one of the options and there's almost a subconscious discord, but you feel it all right. You just know it. I don't feel great about this, but the other one, you might say, well, this is not as great. In one option, I'm going to Harvard, and the other option, I'm going to, I don't know, wherever. Mm-hmm. And I want the greater option. You don't want to do that. What you want to do is say, at the end of the day, when you put the pros and cons down, and then you look at it, you put your decision, your probable decision before God, if you start feeling that sense of, it's never going to be an overwhelming discord. It's just a feeling like, I know this is not going, there's a darkness here. But the other one that's not quite as great, I feel pretty good about that one. I get the sense. Wow. And then Ignatius says, test it out afterwards. Just always look, if you make a big decision like that, take a look. After a month of living according to that decision, do you have an increase in trust in God, an increase in hope in your salvation, an increase in love, or alternatively, a decrease in trust, hope, and love? So, if after a month of doing this, you say, my trust in God is collapsing, I no longer hope in my salvation, I'm pretty much despairing of my salvation, I'm running from God, and I'm more, taking the 1 Corinthians 13 test of love, right? I'm more impatient, more unkind, more unmerciful, more angry, more boasting. This is not working. Right. There's something definitely wrong. That's not the good spirit. That's the evil spirit that's moving you in that direction. So, cancel that and redress it and go back on it. But I wouldn't ask which is great or should I do something great. It's, Lord, what would you have me do given my talents, my time, my energy, my family, my religious commitment to you, my ethics, my principles that you helped to form within me, et cetera. Right. What's the way that I should go?
Right.
Should I be doing doing that?
Like you said, define great in God's eyes. In the world's eyes, we understand what that means. But in God's eyes, that whole idea of bloom where you're planted. And I know Mother herself used to always say, everyone has their own calling. Don't mirror me, and I can't mirror anybody else. You have a specific thing that you've been called to do. And the little flower was little, but yet we all know about her. So
powerhouse.
Right.
Yeah.
So define what's great, and kind of the old lamp unto my feet, just, start and let's see where it goes. Okay. So
exactly.
let's get to questions about the Old Testament in your book. And we talked a little bit about it coming out of our last book, about looking at things historically, etc. But I just want to remind people before we jump in further into the book. You say, as will be seen, scientific, historiographical, exegetical research do not run contrary to the existence of God. I love you when you write this stuff. The soul and the Bible, but rather support them probatively, allowing each pursuit reason and faith to complement and elucidate the other. Maybe I should ask the AI to give me the fifth grade version of that, but maybe you could explain what you meant by that. Go ahead.
Definitely do. So basically, when you start applying, good historical exegesis, to, let's say, Old Testament texts, and you do it really well, right? So you're not going to say, well, oh, those patriarchal narratives, I'm just going to take everything, that's there literally. And some of the, in the patriarchal narratives, you've got these huge condensations of things, right? Mm. So, you know, they can't write out all the things that are going on. Right. So they leap from one big event to another big event, which gives you the sense that these right. guys are like, living in a maelstrom of
right. Well, it does seem like every time you're reading from the Old Testament, everything's getting better and it's wonderful, and that's terrible again. Then it's terrible again.
and so they're just, the poor Yahweh's there, like, for example, in Genesis 12 to the end, those are the patriarchal narratives, and they're wonderful. The Yahwist is the author of that. He's, he's a, 900 BC author. He's definitely, comes from a very deep, Mosaic education. Mm-hmm. He's brilliant. He's absolutely brilliant. He's correcting these myths that are coming from the societies around Israel, but also he is a good researcher of what has happened in this patriarchal period. Mm-hmm. So can you trust, for example, all the things with Abraham? You have to be careful because some of these things are written, to emphasize a theological point, and they'll put the theological emphasis within the context of the narrative. Mm-hmm. But, can we take the Yahweh's word for it that Abraham was, basically a wandering Aramean? Yes, we can. Mm-hmm. They were a nomadic people. Yes, we can. And did they come from Aram? Yes, we can. Did they get down to the, what we would call the Canaanite lands later on? Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. And that's why there's so many Hapiru, the background of Hebrew, Hapiru that wind up in the Canaanite land. So when the Hebrews get there sometimes to conquer it during the days of Joshua, right? Mm-hmm. A lot of the people said, "Hey, you're like us, we'll join you." And a lot of the Canaanite kingdoms did not have a lot of Hapiru in them, and so forth. So they resisted fiercely. Mm-hmm. But the main thing is you do have a great deal of historicity there. Did Abraham try to sacrifice Isaac? Yes. Yes. I mean, there's just no way mm-hmm. a post-Mosaic author like the Yahwist would ever report that, because right after Moses, human sacrifice would be an abomination of all abominations, right? You just never do it. So you think, well, the Yahwist, I mean, he's post-Mosaic. He's a believer to the hill. Why would he ever report it? Because it happened. Mm-hmm. That's why. And of course, God, of course, intervenes and does this. He does it through, the viewpoint of, the way that Abraham reads it. Mm-hmm. Every culture around him is doing these kinds of things. But of course, post-Moses, you're not going to find human sacrifice out there. Mm-hmm. Because if you ever did something like that within the Jewish society, that would be an abomination.
Let me ask you a question.
Literally punishable by death.
And yeah, you kind of covered a lot of territory there, some of it I wanted to go back over. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that struck me that I never really thought about, the fact that God of the patriarchs is a predecessor to the God of the Mosaic revelation. What do you mean?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so when we see several names for God, in the patriarchal period. But remember, the patriarchs didn't have the covenant of Mount Sinai, right? They did not have Moses' revelation. Moses' revelation is the most extraordinary thing in the history of religions next to Jesus Christ that you can possibly imagine. I mean, his monotheism in particular, and his insistence on monotheism, his insistence that no image can possibly catch, God himself, his sense that God has an immensity that is completely beyond anything that the material world can conceive of. his sense of God's justice, which is really a profound sense of justice and fairness, his sense of God's love for humanity. All the pagan religions, right, that looked at human beings as, cannon fodder and, mm-hmm. Gods to play games with, it, et cetera. But certainly the idea that God loves humanity, has made humanity in his own image, that in that own image he treats, human beings with the love and the justice of a real, transcendent, human being made in his own image and treats him not only fairly, but actually loves such beings instead of holds them in disdain like cannon fodder, right? The idea, it just so radically changes everything. But now let's go back to your question. Mm-hmm. Go back to the time of the patriarchs. What happened before Moses? Well, gee whiz, you can just read it in Genesis 12 through 50, right? Take a look at that. There's some pretty interesting conceptions. But, the Abrahamic God mm-hmm. was... He was the highest God. They didn't give up the pantheon. Mm-hmm. Of course, Moses says, no other gods besides him. Mm-hmm. There aren't any. There's no mountain God, no sea God, right? These are all creations of the one God. Mm-hmm. But prior to still, like in Abraham's period, you can see that there's a pantheon of gods there, but El is the highest. So he's like, as it were, the God of all gods. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you look at these, pre-Mosaic Psalms, for example, where you have the remnants left over, higher than all the gods or something. Mm-hmm. And you look at that and you go, well, wait a minute, there's only one God. Mm-hmm. Well, you can see, you feel the patriarchal flashback there. So when we do Old Testament studies, you really have to divide it into three areas. The first is the patriarchal time, and that's from about 1800 BC to 1200 BC. Mm-hmm. So first thing you got, and that's a good amount of time there, about 600 years, where you see the Abraham and of course Isaac later and Jacob, and there's historicity in the whole Isaac narratives, the Jacob narratives, no question about it. You can see all of the traditions from the northern Mesopotamia that are right there, or people of Abraham, the originators of the Hapiru, came from. So you can actually pretty much see that this is really, really different. Mm-hmm. And so the notion of God is different than notion of morality. Like with Moses, right, you can't take unlimited vengeance. Mm-hmm. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's it. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't take any more. But you can't have that idea, I don't have to tell you about the patriarchal narratives. You rape my sister, I'm killing your whole town. We're going in there, and we're going to kill everybody in sight. After Moses, that is not permitted. Mm-hmm. No way. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Moses violated his own covenant then, because he said, if you conquer the Canaanite peoples, you got to kill every man, woman, and child, in the conquered land if they resist you fiercely. And so, of course, you look at that and you go, how could anything like that be stated in the Bible? Well, the answer is pure and simple that Moses, he doesn't consider that an act of vengeance, right? Mm-hmm. He basically says, no. He says, these people are going to affect us badly if they're fiercely resisting us, et cetera, et cetera. They're always going to be, affecting us badly. So what do you do when you've got this infection? For Moses, of course, he's living in a warrior society. Mm-hmm. He's living in a nomadic society. And even though he has the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he makes this exception that you can't listen to these people who resist you. You're going to take in all these doctrines and it's going to undermine you. So, of course, we don't say kill all the people is an inspiration from God, mm-hmm. right? What we say is what Moses was trying to do was keep the Yahwistic monastic faith pure. Mm-hmm. However, he was choosing the wrong means. Mm-hmm. How do we know it's the wrong means? Because, of course, if you compare it to what Jesus Christ says, and Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation, there is a direct contradiction. Jesus says, you shall not touch any child. You should respect right? You know, a child. Anyone who harms a little child, just remember, they're angels looking to my Father's eyes, et cetera, et cetera. So, so you look at this and you go, okay, you know, I've got a rule. Mm-hmm. And good old Cardinal, at that time, Cardinal Ratzinger, now, of course, you know, Pope Benedict, but during that time, Ratzinger made a set of rules about what he called the interior, dimension, of the revelation, which is the core, as he called it, of the revelation, versus the external form in which the revelation is manifest. So in this case, you know, kill all the people. So we would say, yeah, well, you know, yes, keep the Yahwistic faith pure, yes, but skip the part. You know, this is temporarily.
You know, in my sense, if you got a question, I would go to Magus AI and just check that right out.
Absolutely.
With that being said, we're going to ask you.
And you would get the blessing principle too.
And if you would just give us your blessing on the way out the door there.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you, the Holy Spirit of inspiration, protection, and guidance, so that everything you do and say will be brought to fruition in His will for the good of His people, His church, and His kingdom, and unto your salvation and the salvation of those you touch, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. We shall see you next week. And, of course, Father's books and DVDs are all available through our catalog. Of course, the new app, you could check that out. Next week, we'll continue on with the historicity of the Old Testament. And bookmark this weekend, On the Demonic, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, edited by Father Dave Tomasecki. And also, we've got Slaves and Kings, St. Anthony, Mary Claret. The movie tells the story of how St. Anthony became the Archbishop of Santiago, Cuba, speaking out against slavery while earning the wrath of the government officials at that time. That's coming up on Friday, October 24th at 3:30 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.